Turn now in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 15. You'll notice, actually, not quite a mistake. I'd originally intended to read from verse 1, but we'll be reading from verse 11 to 18 in Exodus chapter 15. Please rise now for the reading of scripture. We'll read also Ephesians chapter 1. Exodus chapter 15. This is called the Song of Moses. We'll read a portion of that song now here, beginning at verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Turn now to the New Testament book of Ephesians. And we'll be reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. As we contemplate the blessings purchased for us, the communion that was purchased for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Well, thank you, Father, how we thank you and praise you and glorify your name for all the blessings of our redemption, for the blessing particularly of knowing that we are the children of God. We thank you, Father, that this is a blessing that you have bestowed upon us and that we enjoy even now in this life, even while we are yet, in these mortal bodies, We pray, O Lord, that you would fill us with thanksgiving and praise for all of these great blessings which we enjoy, blessings which were purchased for us at the great cost of our Savior's blood. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been considering the theme of communion with God in our evening worship. Last week we considered how we were created by God for the very purpose of communion. We looked in Genesis chapter 2 at a day, a place, and a people for communion. Those themes reverberate throughout the scriptures as they are unfolded in many different ways all the way to the end of the Bible. We began to see also that the Bible begins with God entering into communion with man and creating the man and the woman for communion, not just with one another, but communion together with their God. But communion, of course, doesn't end in Genesis chapter 2. And we know what comes after Genesis chapter 2, don't we? That's an easy one, Genesis chapter 3. But we know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. We know that Genesis chapter 3 is the record of the fall of mankind into sin and the loss of communion with God. What makes Genesis chapter 3 so striking is that that chapter could have been the very end of the Bible. It could have ended right there. There could have never been a Genesis chapter 4 or Revelation chapter 22. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man cut himself off from the source of every blessedness, of every source of goodness and life, God himself. He cut himself off from the tree of life. And as we read in our catechism, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. So that could have been the end of the story, the end of the whole Bible. Instead, Genesis 3 is actually the beginning of a better communion. A better communion than Adam enjoyed with God in the garden. A communion that man would enjoy only in and through another head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the story of the Bible is the story of redemption in Christ. That's the whole story of God's Word. Cornelis Venema writes this: before and underneath the grand symphony recounted in Scripture lies God's surprising, undeserved, and invincible purpose to initiate and ultimately consummate a relationship of mutual love and commitment between himself and those who belong to him through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. At every note, the Scriptures represent the triune God as the sovereign Lord of history, who graciously condescends to enjoy fellowship with us. Despite the disruption and loss of the original fellowship with God that the human race once enjoyed in Adam before the fall into sin, God intends to grant the fullness of unbreakable fellowship with his people through the work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ. So what is that work? It's the work of purchasing all the blessings of our salvation. It's the work of applying those blessings to us. It's the work of bringing us, who deserve no such thing, into an eternal inheritance of glory forever with God. And as we began to see last time, that is a work of all three persons in the Godhead. It's a work rooted in the eternal decree of God to choose a people for himself and to make them his own. It's a work that was accomplished in history in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a work that continues today as Christ applies that work in all the blessings that he purchased by the Holy Spirit. It's the work of redemption. And what is redemption? It's nothing less than being set free for communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps one of the best places to see that is here in Ephesians chapter 1. And here in verses 3 to 14 of that chapter, we find one of the most exalted doxological, and when I talk about doxology, I'm talking about praise. One of the most exalted doxological refrains in all of God's Word. In the Greek, these verses are one long sentence. One long sentence. No periods. No punctuation. It's just an overflow of wonder and adoration and praise that Paul cannot contain as he writes these words to the church at Ephesus. And it's here that we see what it means to be in Christ, to be united to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in Him. And that word appears over and over and over again here. To be in Him, to be in Christ, means to have all the riches that are in Him. It means to be connected to Him inseparably, to be united to Him in all that He is and all that He has done for us. In His life, in His death, in His resurrection, and in His present reign at God's right hand. But how is that union possible? How is it possible that sinners, those who fell with Adam and in Adam in Genesis 3, how is it possible for us to enjoy the sweetness of union and communion with God through Jesus Christ? It's possible because it was purchased with Christ's precious blood. And the blood of Christ is what brings us into communion with God, back into communion and into a better communion. And so we're going to look at that this evening. We're going to see first the purchased blessings, secondly, the purchased redemption, and thirdly, the purchased inheritance. Purchased blessings, purchased redemption, and the purchased inheritance. Let's look first then at the purchased blessings. We see that in verse 3, or we begin to see that, as we look at the source of the blessings purchased by Christ. And what is the source? Well, in verse 3, we see that the source is God the Father. Look with me there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Paul will not say anything else until he's first given all praise and glory to God the Father. God is the source of every blessing, but particularly of spiritual blessings. Not only is God the source, but He's the Father as well. These blessings come to us, and this is important for you and I to remember. These blessings, these spiritual blessings, come to us from a person, God the Father. They come to us from a person who loves us. If we have these blessings, if we enjoy these blessings, it's because God the Father has set His love upon us, a love that didn't begin in time, it began in eternity. And that's how you and I need to think of our Father. God is the Father of Jesus Christ, and because Jesus is our Lord, God is our Father too. And only through Christ our mediator can we call God our Father. That's important for us to understand. The world around us, the world that does not know Jesus Christ, cannot call God Father. Only the children of God can call God Father. Because only the children of God are united to the Father through Jesus Christ. And so we see the source of the blessings in verse 3. Then we also see the nature of the blessings purchased by Christ. The blessings that we receive are spiritual blessings. This means a number of things, but it means most especially that we receive them only by faith. We receive these blessings only by faith because we walk by faith and not by sight. These are not blessings necessarily that we can see. These are blessings that we receive by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world can't receive the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Many people see blessings solely in material terms. And it's easy even for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to fall into this trap. If I have a lot of nice stuff, then I must be blessed. If I don't, then I'm not blessed. If I have physical health, then I must be blessed. If I don't, then perhaps God is frowning on me. Perhaps God doesn't love me. If nothing's going wrong in my life, I must be blessed. And if everything's going wrong, then I must not be blessed. It's a very earthly, material notion of what it means to be blessed. And the scriptures everywhere, all throughout, point to a blessedness that comes despite our circumstances. Jeffrey Wilson says this. He says, union with Christ has made the believer an inhabitant of two worlds. Spiritually, he's already raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Though meanwhile, he lives in the body on earth as a stranger and pilgrim whose true citizenship is in heaven. The blessings have their source in our election in Christ, and they were secured for us by his death. But they become ours in actual possession only in virtue of our vital union with him. A union that we experience by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the nature of the blessings purchased by Christ. But also in verse 3, we see where these blessings are found. And when we think about the where, let's go back to our sermon last week when we talked about a place for communion with God. Well, the place that we have communion with God is no longer on earth, because Jesus has ascended into heaven and is seated at God's right hand. And our communion with God is a spiritual communion that is in the heavenly places. We are even said to be seated in the heavenly places. So what does it mean? It means that we look to heaven, where Christ is, for every blessing. It means that Christ is our King, and that Christ, our King, is in heaven at the Father's right hand. And so it means that that's where our hope resides. That's where your hope resides. That's where your hope resides in affliction. When it feels as if God's hand is heavy upon you, your hope resides not on earth and not in material blessings, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is in the person who's gone before us to prepare a place for us in heaven. And so where the blessings are found in heaven. Well, verse 4, we start to see why we enjoy these blessings. Look with me there at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Have you ever wondered why you're in Christ? It's an interesting question. The answer will never be found in yourself. And often we fall into the error of looking within ourselves to understand why we enjoy the blessings that we enjoy. If you are in Christ, it's because you were chosen before the foundation of the world. There's no other reason. God's purpose in doing this was to glorify himself. And before the foundation of the world, God chose you to put his love on you, and he chose you that you might be purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what it means to have a blessing that began in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, what it means is that the glory, all the glory, every bit of the glory belongs to God for our salvation. We could think of the question that God asked Job when Job began to question God. Where were you when I made the world? Where were you, Job? Why are you asking questions that you have no answer for, and that you can only learn the answer to through revelation? We had nothing to do with God's choice of us in Christ. God's purpose and all his purposes in history, every single purpose of God centers on glorifying himself through his Son, Jesus Christ, who is uniting all things in himself. God chose us out of love for His Son. And so the reason is not in us. It's in Him. And so it makes no sense for us to say, what did I do to deserve this grace? It's a senseless question. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. We weren't even born when God decreed to give it to us. The world hadn't even been created yet. We had absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with it. So what do the blessings amount to? And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. God has chosen us for a special relationship with Himself, a relationship of communion. And the way that Paul describes this relationship here is that we are predestined to adoption. Now, the relationship is described in different ways in the Scriptures. And sometimes it's described as the relationship, almost as the relationship between a husband and his bride. We see that. And we see that connection of union between the husband and his bride, the husband being Christ and the bride being the church. And then communion, the relationship that follows from that union that took place in time. But here Paul describes a different kind of relationship, the relationship of adoption, a special relationship. And what does it mean to be adopted? I'm adopted, and we have children here in this church who are adopted. And one thing that you know about earthly adoption is that it means that one who had no right to be considered a member of a family now has all the rights of membership in that family. And the word son here is the word that's used. Why is that word used in particular? Why is it not sons and daughters? Well, son is used here because the son in Scripture is the one who legally received the inheritance. That's important for us to understand. Adoption is for sons and daughters. But the son was the one who legally received the inheritance. And what we need to understand is that all of us, sons and daughters of God, have a right, a legal right in God's sight to all that is in Christ, the Son, our elder brother. He's the natural Son of God. We are sons through Him. And all that He has belongs to us also. Do you believe that? Do you believe that all that is in Christ, all that He has, all of it, every bit of it, everything that can be communicated to the creature, that it's all yours in Christ? Perhaps if we truly believe that, we would begin to live differently, in a heavenly way, even here on earth. Christ is the natural Son. We are sons through Him. And we have a special relationship with God through Christ. And not even the angels, the holy angels in heaven, who never sinned, not even they have a relationship like this. Not even they have an inheritance like this. You see, it's not the angels who will rule with Christ. It's us who will rule together with Christ, even over the angels. God sends His Spirit into our hearts, causing us to cry out with a word that angels cannot say, Abba, a word that means Father. It's an intimate relationship of comfort, protection, provision, and love. And it's that blessing of adoption that reveals what it means to be blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Adoption here is really a summary of all the blessedness that comes to us through our union and communion with God. So it means to enjoy all the blessings of redemption in Christ. Well, we've looked then at the purchased blessings. Let's look now at the purchased redemption, and we see that in verses 7 to 10. What's the first thing that we see in verse 7? First thing that we see is that in Christ, in Him, we have redemption. redemption through his blood. What does that word redemption mean? Well, it refers to an act of being set free by paying a price, a ransom. The biblical image would be that of perhaps buying a slave in order to set that slave free. Buying a slave in order to set that slave free. The natural mind cannot even begin to comprehend why someone would do that. Why pay so much for a slave that you're just going to release? This is exactly what Christ has done for us. We were held captive by sin and the devil. And Christ paid a price for us in time. He paid a price of infinite value. Our redemption cost Jesus the price of his precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And it's not that Jesus is just willing to redeem us. You have to understand that. You have to understand that it's not just that Jesus is willing. It's that Jesus has redeemed us by his blood. You see, if Jesus was just willing to redeem us, then no price has actually been paid. But in Jesus, we have redemption. The price has been fully paid, accomplished, completed at the cross. And we can never again be held accountable to pay for our sins. We are free. And if we are free, we are free to serve God with willing hearts. Because that's what it means to be free. Now, he's working that more and more into us. Our hearts are not completely free to serve him, because that awaits another day. That awaits glory. But our hearts are beginning. We have what the Heidelberg Catechism calls a small beginning of the new obedience. It's a small beginning, but it's a beginning that we would not have had Christ not redeemed us. So often people speak of redemption as if it's just through the death of Jesus Christ. Hear me out. So often people speak of redemption as if it's only through the death of Jesus Christ. And that sounds like good theology, doesn't it? But it's not Christ's death in and of itself that redeems us. The Old Testament sacrificial system centered on one truth, that the life is in the blood. It wasn't just enough for the priest to kill an animal. See, the priest didn't just kill a lamb and then that was it. He also sprinkled the blood of that animal on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, and later in the temple, the place of communion between God and man in the Old Testament. And this was a picture for God's people of the way and the only way, the only possible way that sin can be dealt with. That innocent blood has to be shed. But not only that, a mediator has to stand between us and a holy God, offering his own blood to satisfy for sin. And what Jesus did is this. As a high priest, he not only died for us, but he rose again and he ascended into the heavenly places to sprinkle his blood in the heavenly sanctuary, Hebrews 9:12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So there's a price that's been paid, a ransom. And if a price has been paid, then something has been purchased. That something is, in our text, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins. And what a wonderful blessing the forgiveness of sins is. So often, when in our home there is disobedience and children are having to be disciplined, the most wonderful moment that comes is the moment when that child knows that his sin is forgiven. And there's a hug. And there is joy. Forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. We have to know. We have to know and we have to be reminded that our redemption, our forgiveness did not come cheaply. God had to deal with our sins because our sins had separated us from Him and from communion with Him. And it's forgiveness of our sins that makes it possible for us to draw near to God. It's the only thing that makes it possible. We only know Him as our Father because we have forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness doesn't mean that God looks the other way. Forgiveness means that God deals with our sin. And how does He deal with our sin? He deals with our sin at the cross. He deals with our sin through the redemption of Jesus Christ, so that we can then have communion with Him. Verse 9, we see that all of these things are a great mystery. It's called the mystery of His will, but it's not a mystery in the sense that we are ever left in the dark. No, it's a mystery that God has made known to us. It's a mystery that God has revealed to His precious saints. It's a mystery that Paul will go on to say is the mystery of the ages. It pleases God to manifest His glory and His grace in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And His purpose ultimately is to gather all things together in one through His Son. And what that means is that there is a new creation coming. And we've only begun to experience a foretaste of that new creation that's coming. But it's coming. And it's coming because of what Christ has done. And it's a great mystery that has been revealed to us. It pleases God to manifest His glory in Christ. God's ultimate purpose is the everlasting union of heaven and earth. That picture that we see when the city of the New Jerusalem comes down and the dwelling place of God, no temple, Jesus Christ being the temple, the dwelling place of God, is with men forever. That's the picture that we have of the ultimate communion that we will enjoy one day. God makes His dwelling place to be with men. That's what communion is. That's a better communion than Adam enjoyed in the garden. Heaven and earth will become one. It was God's plan even before the fall. It wasn't revealed to Adam until after the fall in Genesis 3:15 that God was going to do something even more glorious than He had done in creating Adam and putting him, and giving him a day and giving him a place to worship Him and bringing him into communion with Eve, His wife. God's purpose in creation was ultimately to bring about redemption. Redemption in the fullest sense of the world. Of the word means this, Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the fullness of the redemption that has been purchased for us by Christ. And Paul says there is a fullness that we still await, the redemption of our bodies, the adoption, the fullness of all the blessings of God, when we will experience what we experience now by faith, by sight. And so, the purchased blessings and the purchased blessings, God's purchase of redemption, and then the purchased inheritance, verses 11 to 14. The first thing that we want to understand here, and we've really already begun to see this in this passage, that all three persons of the Godhead are at work in our salvation. If you break up these sections in Ephesians chapter 1, you see God the Father at work, God the Son at work, God the Holy Spirit at work. All three persons of the Godhead are at work in our salvation. And we are called by the Word of God, particularly through the preaching of God's Word. It's the power of God unto salvation for all of the elect. And so the word of truth is called the gospel of your salvation. In verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is significant. It's significant because these spiritual blessings are not just for Jews. Paul is writing to the Ephesians. Paul is writing to Gentiles. These blessings are blessings that God is now pouring out on all nations. It's a great mystery that Paul is unfolding in this epistle. That the gospel of salvation in Christ is for all people, and this is precisely what Jesus came to do. To unite all people to God in Himself, thus creating one new humanity to the praise and glory of God the Father forever. This is a stunning revelation. It's a great mystery, a mystery that's being revealed. It marks the beginning of the new creation, which we've already begun to participate in. We've already begun to have a foretaste of that eternal communion that we will enjoy with God forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so we read that believers are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 13. What does that mean? Well, first we recognize what it doesn't mean, what it can't mean. It can't mean that we hear the Word of God and we respond by free will to what God has said in His Word. And that God then responds to what we have done by imparting His gift of the Spirit. It can't mean that. It can't mean that because the whole Scripture testifies that it can't mean that. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, and not by anything that man wills or man does. It would contradict what Paul says elsewhere in this very epistle. In chapter 2, he says that we are naturally dead in sins and trespasses. We cannot respond to God by free will because our wills are in bondage to the devil. And that salvation is by grace alone, not of works, and even our faith is a gift of God. And that faith is not a work that we perform that God then responds to with the reward of salvation. That's the wrong way to understand what faith actually is. But in Romans 9:16, Paul the Apostle says this: "It is not of him who runs or of him who wills, but of God who shows mercy." And so the sealing of the Holy Spirit is not God's response or reward to anything that we have done. Because salvation is from beginning to end. Salvation from beginning to end is of the Lord and a gift of the Lord. So how do we understand what this sealing is? And so the first question that we need to ask is, what is a seal? In the ancient world, a seal was a mark of ownership and authority. And what a seal said was, this belongs to me, or this is the proof that I have spoken these things. So a king, children, you may already know this, a king would have a signet ring, and he would wear that ring, and sometimes he would wear that ring on a chain around his neck. And the ring was engraved with a king's seal, and it was a design that was identified with the king and with no one else. And if the king wanted someone to know that a document was truly from him, he took melted wax, he pressed the signet ring into that wax, and the wax would dry. And anyone who would read that document would know that this came from the king and that the words were the words of the king. So what's the seal here in verse 13? The seal of the Holy Spirit of promise. It's the mark of God's ownership of you. And that mark is the Holy Spirit of God, the gift of God. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. The mark of God's authority over your life is the Holy Spirit in your life. And so if you belong to God, God bears witness of that fact by His Spirit, not just within you, but within you and as the Holy Spirit works in your life, the evidence that you belong to Him. And so if you belong to God, God bears witness of that fact by His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is the mark of ownership. The Spirit begins to work in your heart and in your life in such a way that your entire life becomes marked, indelibly marked, by the grace of God, by holiness, because the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit is more than just a seal testifying to God's ownership of us and testifying to God's authority. He's the guarantee of something. That's what we read in verse 14. He is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You see, from one perspective, it might seem as if the point has been to encourage our hearts in all that Christ has purchased for us. That's not how Paul concludes. He's moved from the blessings purchased to an even greater purchase. He's moved from the blessings purchased to an even greater purchase. And that purchase is the real focus. The real focus not only of the rest of the book of Ephesians, but of the plan of God Himself in our salvation. The focus of God is not on the blessings of salvation. The blessings of salvation can never be considered as things discreetly in themselves. It's not as if God has purchased a lump of forgiveness and a box of holiness to be delivered to our doorsteps by UPS. That's the wrong way of considering these blessings. As if they're disconnected from Christ Himself. They're all in Christ. All those blessings are in Christ, the one who has purchased the inheritance. And we share with Him in all that He is, in His death and resurrection. We're united to Him. All that He's done and all that He will be in eternity with the Father. But what's being said here in verse 14 is even more stunning. Not only has Christ purchased blessings for us, not only do we have an inheritance in Him, but we are the purchased possession. Do you see that in verse 14? You are the possession of God, purchased by Christ. Christ has purchased us by His blood, brought us out of the slave market of sin and death and bondage to the devil, right into the household and family of God, where there is communion with God forever. We've already seen a hint of this in verse 5. We are purchased by Christ as a gift of love to the Father. And we've been given by the Father as a gift of love to Jesus Christ. And having been purchased by the precious blood of Christ, we're brought into the place of special communion and fellowship with God. And that's pictured for us in so many ways in Scripture. But what we're doing right now in worship is not just a picture. What we're doing right now is we are in communion with God who has purchased us by the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. We are brought into a special place of communion and fellowship with God. We are, as Paul will go on to say in chapter 2, raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's not just something that's out there in the ether. That is the blessing that we're enjoying in worship right now. We are seated, yes, here in Virginia Beach, Virginia, but we're seated also in heavenly places in Christ, most especially in our public worship together as the people of God. And what's the purpose? That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 7. We're the purchased jewel that's being sized and fitted for the crown of Christ. And all the blessings of our salvation are purchased for us so that we might know more and more throughout all eternity how glorious and precious the grace of God really is. And not just us, but even the angels are looking into these things. The purchased blessings, though, would have no value apart from the ones on whom God has delighted from all eternity to shower those blessings upon you and me, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why he goes on to say, to the praise of His glory. You see, you and I have been purchased. And we've been purchased for a purpose. We've been purchased for the purpose of praising God forever. So the whole Bible is a movement from glory to glory. Adam had communion with God in the garden. He lost that communion through sin. But Christ has come to give an even better communion. A communion that is only possible, that never could have been realized in Adam, It's only possible in Him. We've been purchased to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We'll do so most perfectly when we see Christ face to face, when we stand, having the full redemption that's promised to us, the redemption of our bodies, praising God in new glorified bodies with new glorified souls forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. What a privilege. What a joy. What reason for thanks, praise, even now in these mortal, sin-handicapped bodies. It's what we've been purchased for. And what we do on the Lord's Day, what we do in our worship, morning and evening, is just a foretaste. It's a foretaste of being gathered together with the rest of the purchased possession, with all the saints throughout all history. So we don't enjoy that quite yet, except for our union with Christ. We are united with all the saints, purchased throughout all history, but we don't see it yet. We will see it one day. And we will raise our voices in triumphant adoration and praise that will never end. And what will we say on that day? Revelation 5. You are worthy, O Lord, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God. And we shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, the things that we have contemplated this evening are too high for us to understand in all their fullness. And we will continue to seek to understand them throughout all eternity. That you, the living God, the holy God, would stoop down so low in the person of Jesus Christ to purchase this sweet communion with you. We thank you for it. We pray that you would help us to enjoy it more fully. We pray that these would not simply be abstract theological truths for us, but that they would drive us, move us into deeper communion with you through the means of grace that you've given to us, through the Word of God, through prayer, through the sacraments, through the fellowship and communion of the saints. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in all these ways through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.